Well, good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. My name is Matt Hall. I'm the pastor to youth and college here at Mountain Creek. If you're a guest here with us, we again want to extend a special welcome. Say how excited we are to have you here with us. Pastor Burt is away on a well-deserved vacation this week, and I am honored and thankful at the opportunity to fill in by preaching this morning. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 28 as we continue our Summer Psalms series. If you need a Bible, there are hardback black ones in the pew in front of you. Please feel free to open those up, or if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that with you. You can open it to page 584 for this morning's text. This week, as I was preparing to preach and was thinking about what God had in His Word, through the course of the week, I came across a video that Desiring God had uploaded to their Instagram. And there, a pastor by the name of John Piper, maybe you've heard of him before, he had recorded a video where he came up in an empty room and stood behind a pulpit. It was the pulpit of the church which he pastored for a significant amount of time before he retired from pastoring in 2013. He stood behind the pulpit and was explaining the importance of preaching God's Word. He gave this illustration that I've been thinking about, kind of chewing on ever since then. I wanted to share it with you to help set the tone for this morning. He said that each week when he would get up to preach before the congregation that he loved so much, in his mind, he likened it to gold mining. And so through the week, as he was doing his research and he was looking through the text and praying over the text to prepare a message, he was digging in the gold mine, looking for the golds of truth in God's Word. And once a week, each Sunday, he would emerge from the gold mine, and in his sermon, his hope would be to hold up the piece of gold and to encourage the people to look at the beauty of it. Ultimately, he was saying to look at the beauty of God, the truth contained within that passage he was preaching for that week. And as I was preparing, this was sticking with me. I was thinking about that. And my hope is this morning that you would see the gold, the truth of God's Word, the beauty of it, the preciousness of the truth, and so glorify God as a result. I know that's the passion of anyone who fills this pulpit, certainly of Pastor Burt each and every week, Pastor Rhett and I as we fill in, and others who stand up here to proclaim God's Word. That's our heart. I want to encourage you to do that. But for me this week, the temptation was, as I looked at this passage, sometimes I feel this tension in my heart. Sometimes there's this pressure that if we're honest, maybe from a sinful point of view, we feel like we need to have something new to say. But I was reminded very powerfully of the truth that today we're just going to very clearly look at the gospel, because the gospel is what we need. And yes, it informs so many different issues, and each week we'll talk about that. But when I think about the gospel, I think about how, for me, by God's grace, I grew up in church, and in VBS, I learned the ABCs of salvation, to admit, believe, and confess. And for so long, for me, that was my understanding of the gospel. The gospel was needed to repent of our sins, to trust in Jesus, and then we moved on. I may not have said it that way, but that was my understanding. And as I got older, from wise teachers, from books, and God in His kindness led me to see, especially what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, namely that we don't outgrow the gospel, that is the foundation for all that we do. It's not just A, B, C, it's A to Z, it's the foundation of our entire lives. And so this morning, as we look at Psalm 28, as we lift up the gold of God's truth, as I encourage you to look at it, we're going to look at the most beautiful truth that we know, and that is the truth of the gospel. Now, this morning, we usually pray after we read the text, but I want to set the tone for us by praying, and afterwards, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. So will you join me as we pray together? Father, we are thankful for Your Word. I thank You for the rustling of pages as people turn to look at Your Word together. I think about what You do through Your Word, that Your Word does the work. God, You have spoken, living Almighty, holy God, You have spoken to us in a way that we can see and understand. Father, I pray that through Your Spirit this morning, You would open our hearts to receive Your Word. Father, above all, I pray You would hide me behind the cross of Christ this morning. Father, be with us as we look at Your Word. May the truth of Your Word be beautiful to us. May we glorify You as we look at it together. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please stand if you're able as we read God's word together. This is Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Carry them, friend. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So Psalm 28 is much like Psalm 27 that we looked at last week in terms of its structure. It's just reversed. And there's a plea to God that David is making, and the plea is that God would respond to him, would hear his cry for help and deliver him. But unlike last week, the request marked the second half of the psalm, and it marks the first half. Really, David's making kind of two bold requests in the first part. If you look at verses 1 and 2, he's asking God to act now on his behalf. We're not sure the exact circumstances going on. And to give mercy to David. David appeals to God as his only hope here in this passage. He appeals to him, claiming him as his rock. But then notice just a little bit later, he's talking about lifting up his hands towards God's most holy sanctuary. There's this connection here of God being the rock and the stones that built the temple, where the presence of God would be in the Old Testament. It's an imagery, God's presence, of his power and his holliness. So there's difference set up here between David, who is helpless, and the powerful rock, almighty God, who is holy and set apart and distinct. We see this in the first two verses. And then we really enter, though he's made request, the main request of the psalm, the heart of it. He changes his attention from himself towards those who practice evil. He doesn't want to be identified with the wicked, but David's request would be that he would be seen as faithful. Because unlike those who practice evil, David regards the works of the Lord. So we see this distinction between two categories, the wicked or the evil, who do not regard the works of the Lord, and David, those who are righteous, who do regard the works of the Lord, what comes from his hand. Then in verse 6, David seems to make a sudden transition. It's like he's shifting gears rather quickly to say, blessed be the Lord. He goes from this request to praise and thankfulness and thanksgiving. He says, Yahweh be worshipped. Blessed be the Lord. And why does he say that? Why does he shift gears? Because the Lord has heard his request. For he has heard. And he calls in the first part of the psalm. He says, hear the voice in verse 2. Verse 6, he says, he has heard my pleas for mercy. God has answered him. Then he writes a song in response, which is what this is that we're reading together. He trusts that God will keep his word in verse 8. He prays that God would continue to towards his people forever. He's appealing on behalf of the people of God in verse 9. So we see these kind of things pieced together. Sometimes it seems like David might be kind of scatterbrained in the psalm, maybe a little bit all over the place, but there's tension in this psalm. And there's tension here, and as I was reading it this week, I felt it. David's praying for the judgment of the wicked, which seems like a rather violent thing to do. So I remember when I was at North Greenville, there was a song, I don't remember the name of it quite honestly, but there was a line in it that terrified me. And there are many reasons why it terrified me. There are many reasons why it shouldn't have. But in this song that was popular at the time, they would sing, God, let your fire fall down. And I remember that while we would sing that song, I absolutely refused to sing that line. And it's probably not good, but the reason why is I was like, God, if there's any way I could go, I just don't want that one to be it. Like, just please, like, I don't want to sing. Because what if he does? I mean, what if God let you, and then we're gone, okay? So I didn't want to sing that. That's a scary thing to me. Again, there's reasons, there's imagery in scripture. I didn't quite understand that at the point, so I was playing it safe. And so when I read this psalm, I was kind of reminded of that again. It's like, I don't want to pray for the fire of God to come down. Like, I didn't want to pray that for myself. Why do I want to pray that for others? What's going on here? It led me to some questions. And so what I want to do is I want to present some questions for us. I want to show you the theme of the psalm, and then we're going to answer those questions. So let's look at those questions quickly. Three questions that made me think about, not all of them, but three questions I want to talk about this morning. First, how can a sinful man who's in need, who is helpless, cry out to holy God, my rock, and lifting his hands up to God's most holy sanctuary? How can he cry out to him and expect him to listen? Second, how might we expect the God who dwells in the most holy sanctuary to answer then, if he does listen? And then how does he actually answer? So how might we expect it? What would our reflex be in terms of what we expect God to do? And how does he actually respond? And finally, I think this is important, how can we be found as David was and not in the group of the wicked, that David is praying to receive what is the works of their hands that they've earned for themselves? Three questions. But first, let's talk about the theme that we see in this. So I think we need to consider the theme of wages. Wages is the theme behind this psalm. And as people who live in a capitalist society in America, we are not foreign to the concept of wages. It's pretty obvious to us. Wages are a foundational building block for any society, often determined by the necessity of the job or the quality of the work performed. The main picture here is this exchange between the work that is done and a due just payment that comes as a result of that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about wages. And I want us to keep this purest sense of wages in mind because it's the heart behind David's request. He is praying that the wicked would receive their wages. Very simply, that they would receive the just wages for the work that they've performed here. We see this in verse 4. There, David asked God to give to them according to their work and according to their evil deeds. And then he says again, almost repeating himself, give to them according to the work of their hands, render them their due reward. So there's this structure where he repeats himself mainly on the idea of wages. Give to them according to what they've earned. According to the work of their hands, give to them what they've earned. David knows the type of wages God pays the wicked and is asking God to act in accordance to that. It's not that he's like wondering what's going on. He knows exactly what the payment for those wages is, and it's saying, give to them what they have earned for themselves. Now again, we don't know specifics about the circumstances in which the psalm was written. Don't know if it's a specific enemy. We don't know what's going on here. But it's the general principle we see at work in this passage. But the question is, what have they earned for themselves? David might know what the wages they've earned for their works are, but what are they? We don't know what they are unless we consider the bigger picture of Scripture. So this spring, we finished our series through the book of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, here Peter is quoting Proverbs 3:34. He writes, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for, and here's what's important, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Here we see another clue of this idea of wages, what they are earning for themselves. This principle, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, is an underlying principle in all of Scripture. It's a truth by which God acts in accordance with his character. We see it all throughout the pages. The heart behind every sin is this idea. The heart behind every sin is this idea. It's this question of, will I be proud and oppose God, or I humble myself and glorify God? Or maybe to say another way, in all I do in life, will I seek to make a name for myself and make myself known, or will I seek to make the name of God known? This is the option. These are the categories, the choices we fall in. Everything we do falls into one of these two categories if we really think about it and consider the heart behind the decisions that we're making. Will I make a name for myself? Or will I make a name glorifying God in humility? This theme shows itself, like I said, all throughout Scripture. So let's talk about it for a moment. In the very first sin that we see recorded in Genesis 3, why did sin enter the world? The action was that Adam and Eve took of the fruit and ate, but the question that they answered, the heart behind it, was they wanted to be like God. In other words, they wanted to make a name for themselves, not make a name for God. So the very first sin is them being proud, They're setting themselves up in opposition to God, seeking to make a name for themselves. That's why they ate the fruit. Well, it's not long. We could skip ahead just a few chapters in the Bible for sake of time to Genesis 11:4. And at the Tower of Babel, as the people come together to build the tower, the people say specifically, "Let us make a name for ourselves." They were trying to reach God in their own ability, their own strength, where they thought God was, and they wanted to make a name for themselves, not make much of God's name. But then, in chapter 12, just one chapter later, after God disperses the people, confuses their languages, that they won't do this for their own sake, so there we see God opposing the proud. Look what happens in chapter 12 when Abram, who is humble, receives the call of the Lord. In Genesis 12:2, God says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Notice the end result of that is not Abram's name being made great for the sake of Abram, but for the sake of God being glorified in that. That Abram is made great to glorify the God who made him great, to be a blessing to the nations, that the nations would come before the great Almighty God who alone is worthy of glory. So Abram was humbled and was given grace there in that instance. This is the favor of God. And over throughout Scripture, we see this principle play out. We could pick many instances, but think of a few others. David and Goliath. There in that story, we see a picture of one who is humble and one who sets himself up in opposition to God in Goliath. And the story doesn't end well for Goliath. Seeking to make a name for himself, God opposes him, and he's killed by David, who humbled himself. The Old Testament prophets and those who sought to oppose them. Now, maybe it looked like a loss in their lifetime because people weren't listening and the nation didn't turn. But ultimately, whose word stood? The word of God as given to the prophets. Those who opposed them were greatly humbled because we see the foolishness of their actions in retrospect through God's word. And in the New Testament, who was it that Jesus constantly opposed in his conversations and in his questions? Who was it that Jesus saved the strongest words of repentance for, of rebuke for, that they might repent? It was those who considered themselves proud, the religious teachers of the day, who prided themselves on knowing the word of God, but it made their name great because they used it as a means to an end of their own glory rather than glorifying God. And who received grace? Those who were humble. In Luke, it's recorded that Jesus said that he didn't come for those who didn't know that they needed a doctor, but those who knew they were sick are the ones who knew they needed a doctor. The ones who knew they needed salvation were the people that Jesus gave grace to, gave grace to the humble in delivering them from their sins. And finally, Jesus is the greatest picture of this. When we think about Jesus who had every reason to hold on to his place before God in heaven, second member of the Trinity, humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. The greatest extremes of being glorified, then humbling himself to the most excruciating death. And what was the result of humbling himself? Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says that the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself and was then exalted in the greatest picture of this principle. This is in line with God's character. It's how he works. It's a principle we see throughout. So again, we see this principle and we ask, what are the wages of the wicked? What have they earned for themselves by doing evil according to the work of their hands? Well, the wicked earn the opposition of God. The work of their hands is the opposition of God. And how does this opposition ultimately make itself known? How does it manifest itself? What does the eternal destiny of these people, what does it look like? Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The wages that they've earned is the opposition of God in not just physical death, but eternal separation from God forever in hell, receiving the just reward for opposing a holy God. These are the wages that David is praying these people would earn, that God would act in accordance with his character, that he would judge sin as he said he would, that he would remain just. And there, the weight of David's prayer gets even heavier. Because what do we do with this? Our temptation when we come to Scripture oftentimes, it's a temptation for all of us, is to read ourselves in as the good guy. And we need to be honest with ourselves about this. Maybe some of us don't do it quite as often as we realize, but we like to think favorably, because any sane person doesn't watch a movie and want to be the bad guy. Like, everyone wants to be the good guy. They want people to like them, and we do that. We bring that same thing to Scripture when we read it. We want to be the good guy. But when we look at this passage of Scripture and we see this principle by which God operates, it's not just a principle by which we see in these pages of Scripture confined to it. We know that the Word of God reveals the world as it is, reveals God for who he is. That means this is a principle at play here and now. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's at play now. There are wages that we are all earning for ourselves here and now. But we like to think, well, we're the good guys. I mean, we read the Psalm. I'm going to be like David. I want to read the Psalm like David. I want to do what David's doing here. I don't want to be in the company of the evil ones. I don't want to think that I've earned these wages. Or maybe you've never read Scripture before. Maybe this is one of your first times hearing this passage. It's easier to think that we're on the good side of things, just by nature how we work, but we need to be careful. We're tempted to see ourselves as the best in the best possible light in the stories. Read about Jesus opposing the religious leaders of the day, and we think, if I would have been there, dude, I've been cheering Jesus on. Every point's getting an amen, hands raised, hallelujah. I'm going to be his hype man. Like, when Jesus is teaching, I'll be there. That's how we're tempted to read Scripture, but that's not what Scripture says is true about us. Because we can't be tempted to read ourselves in as David here. We got to resist that. The reality of this is that the passage that we're reading this morning doesn't leave room for that. Doesn't leave room for us to read ourselves in as the good guys. Let me show you why. We've looked at the wages, but let's look at the work they've done to get those wages. Look back in verse 3. He says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil." Now, here's the work. Here's the work that David says they've done to earn the opposition of God, eternal death separated from him. "Who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." That's not murder or thievery. That's not adultery or idolatry. It's not taking advantage of older people or orphans or widows or any of these things that we'd categorize in the list of the big bad things. It's not any of those things. By our standards, this doesn't seem like anything deserving of the judgment of God. For goodness sake, David, like, come on, man. They're speaking peace to their neighbors at least. It's not like they're doing anything to hurt anyone else. But it reveals the real issue. The issue is the evil in their hearts, the evil in our hearts. This is our issue. Why do we oppose God? Why do we try to make a name for ourselves? Why do we make ourselves proud? Why do we think we have a leg to stand on before holy, almighty God? Because we have evil hearts. We have sinful hearts. Ephesians 2 would say we have dead hearts. And that in those dead hearts, we pursue all the things that are not from God, ignore the things that are from him. We sin because our hearts are corrupted. So when you hear the gospel and you hear that Christ died to save you from your sins, we are not talking about Jesus dying that you would be good moral people. We're talking about Jesus dying because it's the only way to receive forgiveness of sins. It's the only way to receive new hearts, to have the actual heart, literally, of the issue treated and cured. These outward issues are all signs that show the evil hearts we're all born with. Because if we take this deeper, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts, evil hearts are the problem, and it shows itself no matter what in this, in self-focus. It shows itself in self-focus. The same self-focus as Adam and Eve, who sought to make a name for themselves and eat the fruit of the tree. The same self-focus as those who built the Tower of Babel and wanted to make a name for themselves. The same self-focus as Goliath taunting the God of Israel, thinking that he could stand before him and that no one could challenge himself. The same self-focus. The same self-focus as those who opposed the prophets in the day that they were speaking the word of God and encouraging the people to return to the Lord. The same self-focus as the religious elite in Jesus' day who saw God and his word as a means to an end for themselves. Self-focus is the heart behind it. But our next defensive action when we hear this, maybe we get past reading ourselves into it, and we think, okay, this is true of the human condition. Our next defense is to deflect it. It's to deflect it somewhere else. So we stop comparing ourselves to God's standard and to someone else. You hear it all the time. Maybe if you've shared the gospel and someone's resistant towards trusting in Jesus, usually the argument goes something like presenting the gospel, presenting the need for the gospel. And a person says, well, okay, I get that. But I'm a good person, right? Like, I'm not like Hitler in the Holocaust. I didn't kill millions of people just because of some bad reasoning. Now, I've never stolen anything. And maybe I've lied to people, but it was always for their good, for a surprise birthday party or whatever it might be. I haven't really done anything that bad. Spoken peaceably. I've seeked to love others the best I can. And the moment we deflect and try to change the standards, we've stepped into self-focus. It's part of why this argument falls apart. Because you're measuring the standard against your standard, whether that's someone else or wherever else you might get it from. It's self-focus, and you're stepping into that sin again, revealing your need for a new heart. And again, God doesn't leave room for this. Because it adjusts the focus to self, and it shows that we failed his standard. It doesn't leave room for it. So holy God has set the standard in his word, and we have opposed him and rightly earned the wages. So when David is praying for this, for the evil to earn the wages due their hand, what scripture is telling us is that we have all earned the wages due our hand by nature of being born. We have sinful hearts, we are separated from God, and we have earned wages, eternal separation from God in hell. These are the wages that we've earned. God will pay those wages, but God is also merciful. Notice that David appealed to God for that reason. And notice we still have our questions to answer. So let's put those questions back on the screen. Let's answer them for a moment. How can a sinful man cry out to holy God and expect him to listen? How might we expect the God who dwells in the most holy sanctuary to answer? And how does he actually answer? And how can we be found as David was and not in the group of the wicked? If the story ends with us receiving the wages that we've earned, that's not good news. If the story ends there, then the answer to our questions would be that God wouldn't answer. The answer to our questions would be, if he did, it would probably be in fire. And if the story ended there, then we can't be saved. If the world just operated this way, but friends, this is the gold nugget that we have to gaze at together this morning, the gospel, the good news. See, the good news is that we have a choice. We have a choice that we can make, a choice presented to us by God. We can be proud, and we can oppose God and earn these terrible wages, or we can see how holy God, who is unapproachable, distinct and separate, creator of all things merely by speaking, sustainer of all things in who he is, not challenged in any way by that, who loves us and cares for us, sent his son. He heard our cries for mercy before we could even make cries for mercy. Sent his son while we were his enemies, while we still opposed him, not when we loved him, but when we opposed him, sent Christ to die for us. And then by sending Jesus, offers us the work of his hands, not the work of our hands. See, in salvation, God is offering us wages we could not earn for ourselves, but that Jesus Christ has earned for us. No longer death and separation, but the wages Christ has earned in righteousness and holiness. God offers us the new hearts that we need through Jesus, who lived perfectly in a way that we never could. In Jesus, he took the wages we earned and offers us his wages in exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus taking our wages, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' wages. It's not that we need our morals fixed. We don't need to be good moral people to be saved. It doesn't treat the root of the issue. No more than finding a dead apple tree and duct taping an apple to it would fix the tree. No, the tree needs to be brought back to life, and the only way is through Christ, who offers us the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. But Christ has not only earned salvation for us, this is beautiful enough on its own, but maybe we need to remember and realize that the gospel saves us from our sins, but we never outgrow the gospel because there's so much more to it than that. The gospel answers these questions. It answers these questions. How can a sinful man cry out to holy God and expect him to listen? Through Christ. How can we cry out, expect God to listen? Through Christ. Because he's not only our Savior and took our wages, that's beautiful news, but he lives again, and Scripture says he intercedes for us between God and us and actually becomes our advocate as well. So Jesus is not just the center party who intercedes for both parties, but in being an advocate, he actually takes our side and pleads our case before the Father. Because we are found in him. These are the wages Christ has earned far beyond what we could do. And he continually appeals the case of all who belong to him. This is how God hears us in our sin. Holy God answers. Well, how might we expect God, who dwells in his most holy sanctuary, to answer? How does he actually answer? Well, God answered in Jesus. He answered these prayers, these cries for mercy in Jesus. That's not how we would expect him to answer. But it goes to show the beauty of his character. While we expect God to immediately respond in wrath. And hear me on this. God will respond in a just way for those who have sinned against him. But here and now, God is responding in mercy. He's giving us the opportunity to humble ourselves and receive grace. That's how God answers. And how can we be found as David was, and not in the group of wicked? Again, by humbling ourselves. We have two options when it comes to salvation. I may have said this in a benediction before. I mean, I know I've encouraged my students with this, but each and every time we hear the gospel, we respond to it whether we realize it or not. We either accept it. So for some of us, we accept it at a point in time, we trust in Jesus, and each week afterwards that we hear the gospel, each time we hear the gospel, we continue to accept it, to affirm it, to thank God for it. We either accept it or we reject it. There's no in-between in the gospel. To hear it and to say, well, maybe some other time this isn't for me, is to reject it. To put it off is to reject it. Every time we hear the gospel, we either accept it or reject it. These are our options. We can reject it and rest in our own works and try to think our wages will be worthy before God, but we see what our wages earned. Honestly, they're not even a currency God accepts in the first place. All this comes back to self-focus. Or we can accept the gospel and humble ourselves before God and be lavished with wages and grace unlike anything we could ever experience or earn for ourselves. Salvation from sins, our eternity secure, and intercessor and an advocate who stands for us, the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives to secure us, to empower us to share this message with others, and so much more we can accept. These are our options. So church, here's where I want to encourage you. People in this room this morning, people watching online, here's how I want to encourage you. First, maybe you've never accepted the gospel before. I just plainly want to encourage you to give your wages to Jesus and accept the wages he has earned for you. Give your wages, separation from God, to Jesus, because he's paid for them in full, a price we can never pay, and accept the wages that he has earned on your behalf. Accept his grace and his mercy, his love, forgiveness of sins. And what I mean by this is I just want to encourage you to accept those wages, to repent and believe in the gospel. to repent and believe in the gospel. When I think back to those ABCs I learned, they're so helpful to consider when we think about responding to Jesus. But think about the heart behind what's behind those actions of repenting, of believing, of confessing our sins. When we confess our sins, we're saying the same thing that God does about our sins, that they are wrong, that we've sinned against him. We're humbling ourselves before him. When we repent of our sins, we're turning away from our sins and turning towards Jesus, humbling ourselves before his authority. And whenever we believe, we're laying down ourselves to trust that he is the only way. In all of that, we're humbling ourselves to receive grace. Repent and believe in the gospel. Submit to his authority in your life. But believers, I want to encourage you as well. The gospel, this gold nugget of good news, is something we never outgrow. And I just want to encourage you this week to rest in the wages that Jesus has earned for you. I'm saying this as much as for myself as I am for all of y'all this morning, but rest in the wages that Jesus has earned for you. Look at verse 9. Oh, save your people, bless your heritage, be their shepherd and carry them forever. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, that he carries us. One of the most beautiful words of this passage to me is that very last word that we see there, forever. Because Christ is our shepherd, because they are his wages, credited to our account when we trust in him, and because Jesus does not change, nothing can ever change our standing before God the Father when we are in Christ. Nothing can change it. There's nothing more that we have to offer. There's nothing that can sweeten our standing before God because we are the righteousness of God. There's nothing we need to pay back, but instead, this is our motivation. That it's such beautiful, good news that we want other people to behold God as well. We want other people to hear this. Wages have been paid beyond anything I could ever pay through Christ. Give your wages of separation from God and punishment in hell. Give them to him because in mercy, he's given us way more. He's given us way better. He's given us security with him. We no longer have to fear, but we can rest. This is the beauty of the gospel. Give your wages to God. Christian, rest in the wages that Jesus has earned for you. Let's pray together.